Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Proverbs chapter 9. Let's read it as we turn to God's Word. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. When I was a child, I would go to work with my dad whenever I could, usually weekends and days off from school. And my dad was a carpenter, and so on those mornings we'd get up early and pack our lunches, and I'd get in his truck and we'd ride to the job site. And I was just there for menial labor. I'd get paid like a buck an hour. I'd pick up wood scraps and, you know, fetch tools or get boards. Or when it was a downtime, I'd build airplanes out of 2x4s and throw them off the roof of the house and see what we could do for destruction. And it was during that time that I learned that guys in the trades have a particular sense of humor. They have a particular way of dealing with new guys and young guys. And I think men in general use joking as both affection and education. But I was working with my dad, and one day I hear him say, oh man, I can't believe I did that. And so I run over, I'm like, you know, what's wrong? Is it okay? He's like, I cut this board too short. Would you go to the truck and fetch the board stretcher for me? So, oh, sure, okay. So run over, right? And I'm looking, and I'm in the bed of the truck, and the tool, I cannot find the board stretcher. And so I go back, you know, Dad, I can't find it. No, it's right there. It's, you know, and he's giving me like color and size. And, you know, so I go look some more and come back. And we do this a few times, and I notice my dad's laughing, and the other guys are laughing. And I realize there is no such thing as a board stretcher. If there were a board stretcher, we would all know the inventor. He would be fabulously wealthy, right? That would be an amazing invention. And so I learned something that day. Well, you know, some months later, I'm working with my dad, and he says, hey, can you go get the cat's paw? So I just stand there. And he goes, you know, go fetch the cat's paw. I'm like, there's no such thing as a cat's paw, right? You know, fool me once, right? No, there is. It took him several minutes to convince me that there is a cat's paw. A cat's paw is just basically a rod with two very sharp teeth, and you use it to get under the head of a nail and pry a nail out of a board that you're trying to clean up. And so that dynamic, that learning dynamic of understanding, should I believe everything that I'm told? Right? As a child, the Lord makes us to believe our parents. That's a huge grace to children, to believe their parents. But as we get older, we find we have to grow in discernment, right? That's part of normal human growth. And it's especially important for Christians, right? We need to be aware of the way the world works. We need to be aware of what's going on around us. That's an invaluable lesson. We all need to grow in wisdom. Well, one of the main ways that the scriptures serve us is through providing moral clarity. In the Bible, morality is binary. It's good or evil. It's righteous or wicked. It's wise or foolish. And especially for Christians who live in an age that is desperately and continually seeking to sow moral confusion, this binary quality is very, very helpful. It is offensive, to be sure, but that's part of what makes it very, very helpful. If you haven't been offended by Scripture, you are either sinlessly perfect or you're just not paying attention. So this morning, we come to the final chapter in this introductory section of Proverbs and to the final sermon in our series on Proverbs 1 to 9. And as you've noticed, these chapters are instructions from a father to a son on choosing a wife. But that's a picture of a much broader call to all of us to choose not Lady Folly, but Lady Wisdom. There's no neutrality in the father's instructions here. There's no nuanced middle ground where we're somehow kept safe from having to make hard choices. One can either fear the Lord and be wise, or we can despise and ignore him and be fools. I'm excited for us to look at this text because I think it's an outstanding summary of all that we've been seeing over the past few months. The father has structured this passage in such a way as to make his point very, very clear. He uses a literary device called a chiasm or a chiasm. And that's a way of writing and structuring a text that provides for sharp contrasts and a clear central message. So a chiasm functions like a mirror. You present one set of ideas in a sequence, and then they're repeated in reverse order, sometimes complementary and sometimes in contrast. And so that second set of ideas mirrors the first. And what the chiasm does especially well is it points directly to what is the main point, the main purpose of this argument. And I've depicted that graphically in this slide here. What we're going to find is that the father contrasts wisdom, that's represented by A, that's verses 1 to 6, with folly, and that's represented by A prime, that's verses 13 to 18. And he does that through showing their character and their deeds. They're mirror images of one another. And then in the middle, at the heart, the center part of his argument is us, the readers, and that's represented by B, and that's verses 7 to 12. And so there's going to be two options laid before us. Again, the choice is binary. You can either be wise or you can be a scoffer. But you cannot be both, and you cannot be neither. There is no third way. You must choose. Our society loves to cultivate this kind of cynical detachment where you sit above it all. That's not a Christian option. And as we get into the middle middle section of Proverbs 9, we'll see even more clearly what the heart of a biblical response is in God's world. So in order to honor this kind of chiastic argument, I'm going to preach this text a bit out of order. So we'll preach 1 to 6, then we'll skip down to 13 and 18 so we can see the contrast, and then we'll finish with verses 7 to 12. So hopefully that's clear. And as we turn to this text, there is a clear message that the father wants to leave ringing in the ears of his son, and by extension, to leave ringing in our ears this morning. Feast on wisdom and leave simple foolishness behind. Feast on wisdom, it is a feast, and leave simple foolishness behind. So let's unpack the three parts of the chiasm here, beginning with the first point, wisdom's feast. In Matthew 7, Jesus warned his disciples about false prophets, those who, they seem to be orthodox, but they're actually false teachers. He gave us that phrase, wolves in sheep's clothing, right? They look good, but they're false. And he gave the disciples and us a metric for identifying these false prophets. And so how do we know who's a false prophet? Well, Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruits. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And so the principle is that the character of our hearts is revealed in the fruit that we bear. We'll talk about the implications of that at some length under the third point, but it's relevant here in these first six verses because we're going to see the character of Lady Wisdom revealed by her fruit, by what she has accomplished. And so we see it first in verse 1, she has built her house. One of the strong characteristics of wisdom is in relation to hard work. She has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. Wisdom works hard, and that produces good results. And so the seven pillars give us this image of a stately home, a larger than average home, a home of substance and permanence. Wisdom does not dwell in a dilapidated shack. She lives in a beautiful home. And not only that, but verse 2, she has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine and she has set her table. So again, wisdom is working hard. And we see what she's working at. She's creating a feast out of the abundance of what has been produced at her home. Her feast has meat, which is a luxury, and mixed wine, which has honey or spices added to make it more enjoyable. So she's crafting a lavish banquet out of the overflow of her home and over which she is going to preside as hostess. And then in verse 3, she sends out her young women to call from the highest places in town. If you look at ancient cities, the highest place always held a temple. And even if you go up to New England today, the church steeple is often the highest point in any little New England town. Well, here in Proverbs 9, Lady Wisdom sends out her young women from the highest places. So she has built her home at the highest place. And this again shows us what Doug showed us last week, which is the connection between wisdom and the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Rightly understood, wisdom is linked to God himself. And the invitation to her banquet is an invitation to his home. It's an invitation to his temple. Wisdom is found in the household of God. Now look at who she summons in verse 4. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear to him who lacks sense. Well, to be simple and to lack sense in this case is to be immature. It's not necessarily sinful to be simple, right? It was right for me to look for the board stretcher and believe my dad. But it may be sinful at some point, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But if you're a child or even a young adult, there are degrees of simplicity in your life. There's maturity and wisdom that comes only through faithful obedience to God over the long run. In the Bible, wisdom primarily dwells with the aged, with the elderly. It's one of the reasons we're supposed to honor them. So we have to step into responsibility and carry it well over time to be wise. Or if you're a newer Christian, you've recently come to faith, or if you've been under bad theology for a long time, there's a simplicity and an immaturity about you, regardless of your age. Paul and Peter talk about new believers needing milk, right? They're babes in Christ. So simplicity in both senses of being younger in years and being younger in Christ is not sinful. And wisdom is appealing to those people. She's appealing to the simple, inviting them to come to her and to feast and to gain knowledge and wisdom. But then notice what the required response is. Wisdom has worked hard. She's created this lavish and abundant feast. She sent out her messengers and she calls specifically to the simple, and the response she requires has two parts in verse 5. First, come, eat, and drink. So she calls the simple to feast at her banquet. And then second, leave your simple ways. So being simple, lacking sense, is not sinful if it's because of our relative immaturity in age or being a new Christian, but it becomes sinful if you stay there. It is sinful, it's a hard sentence to say. It is sinful to remain simple forever. It's sinful to remain simple forever. We must leave our simple ways and live, Lady Wisdom says. We must walk in the way of insight. We must grow. Another lens for understanding wisdom's call here is faith and repentance. And so faith looks like coming to wisdom to eat and drink. It looks like fearing the Lord and placing our trust in him. And notice that the right response of the simple person does not involve work in any way. Wisdom has done all the work for us. She has built the house. She has prepared the feast. She has set the table. She has sent out the messengers. The response of faith is to come, eat, and drink. It's to receive the abundance that has been lavishly provided for us by the work of another. Repentance, which accompanies faith, is the turning away from ways of futility. And in this case, it's turning away from immaturity, from the ways of simplicity. So to grow as a Christian, to grow in wisdom and maturity and godly character, requires us to turn away from and to leave behind our simple ways. So the baby that babbles is very cute, but the child that babbles is immature, and the adult who babbles is a fool. We need to heed wisdom's call so we're not immature in how we live in God's world. So feast on wisdom and leave simple foolishness behind. And that brings us to the second point, folly's crumbs. So now we move down to verse 13 to look at the mirror image of Lady Wisdom. And in contrast to her, Lady Folly is loud and lazy. She's boisterous and ignorant. We saw how hard Lady Wisdom worked. Well, here in verse 14, Lady Folly sits in the door of her house. She takes a seat. Lady Wisdom sent out her messengers with an invitation to a feast. Lady Folly sits down in the door and yells at people as they walk by. She can't even be troubled to stand up. And notice where she sits in verse 14. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town. So Lady Folly, too, is making a claim to deity. She's a false goddess. And given how Proverbs 1-9 has so often linked eating and drinking with sexual pleasure, it's probably fair to say that she's a temple harlot. Lady Wisdom is a noble and honorable woman in a stately home offering a lavish feast, right? A feast that makes wise the simple. And Lady Folly is a temple prostitute. She's a lazy, no-good poser who's only looking out for herself. So she too calls out to the simple, to the one who lacks sense. But instead of rich meat and delightful wine, she offers water and bread. And not just water and bread, but stolen water. I'm not even sure how you steal water, but stolen water and bread eaten in secret. So she's offering slave wages to be consumed in shame. But she tries to couch it as this alluring and mysterious thing. She says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It's a pitiful ploy, and especially in comparison to what wisdom has to offer. And yet the measure of our sinfulness is seen in that so many turn in to Lady Folly's home. There's plenty who will listen to Lady Folly and enter her home. Verse 18, the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Her guests have one foot in the grave, as it were, if not both. So the contrast between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly is severe and it's stark. It's so clear and obvious that we might think, how is there even any choice? And yet, how often do we choose Lady Folly over wisdom? Many choose death over life. They choose crumbs over a feast. They don't turn from simplicity. They embrace it. They try to make it a virtue, as something to be celebrated. Any time that we deny what God says is true and beautiful and good, we are listening to Lady Folly. And so the father is warning his son yet again and for a final time in these 9 chapters not to marry Lady Folly. Instead, he should feast on wisdom and leave simple foolishness behind. And so that brings us finally to the heart of the passage and to the heart of the father's burden for his son and for us. And we're gonna give the most time to this section. So if you're like, man, this is going quick, it's not that quick. There's more. So our third point, two characters. So we've come now to the heart of this chapter, and we're gonna move through these verses more slowly. And we're gonna be introduced to two characters here, the scoffer and the wise man. At the end of the day, those are the two options available to us. We can either scoff at the Lord and his word and his truth, rejecting it so that we can gain worldly knowledge and worldly acclaim, or we can feast at wisdom's table and be wise. Earlier I mentioned that Jesus taught us that the character of our hearts is revealed in the fruit that we bear. And it's a very important principle. It's often kind of minimized in the church because it's accused of being ungracious. But it is the way the world works. Our lives reveal our character. Our children reveal the character of our parenting. The atmosphere of our homes reveal the leadership of the husband and the glad and glorifying help of the wife. Right? Our work and our rewards reveal the character that we bring to our labors. So notice the way the character of these two categories of persons is revealed in verses 7 to 12. It's in how they respond to God's revealed will. The father's helping his son to understand, look, son, this is how you can understand the way of people in the world. And that's through how they respond to reproof or correction and how they respond to instruction or teaching. Those are the two aspects of God's revealed will that reveal the character. So the first character that we come across is the scoffer in verse 7. The father says, if you correct a scoffer, you will get abuse. If you correct a scoffer, you'll get abuse. If you reprove him, you will get injured. The scoffer scorns correction because he is proud. He will not be set straight. He will not humble himself under anyone else. The scoffer is wise in his own eyes. There's a certain degree of hopelessness that comes over anyone who tries to engage with the scoffer. The father even says in verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Right? This is what you can expect from the scoffer. This goes beyond simple pride. We all struggle with correction. We all know what pride is. It's hard to love correction, even for Christians who know that the Father disciplines those that he loves. We know that discipline, including correction, is part of the Father's love for us. Divine love is a holy-making love. It's a sanctifying love. It purifies. It loves us too much to leave us in our sin and folly. But the scoffer is too cool for correction. He thinks too highly of his own perspective to let anything like the truth get in the way of his own interpretation of life. He will not be dissuaded by the bad fruits in his life. He'll just blame others for his problems. He's too dedicated to his own agenda to take the time to consider the possibility that he might actually be playing the fool. Oftentimes, the scoffer is filled with critiques for others and feels compelled to share them. And you must not differ with him. Who are you to dare to disagree with him? So the scoffer abuses and hates those who correct him. If he's been taught scripture, he may even use scripture to abuse you. Right? So if you offer a faithful reproof, he'll call you ungracious and unloving. He'll call you self-righteous or legalistic. There are many ways that a scoffer might distort even Christianity for his own purposes. If you're in a position of authority, you have certainly met the scoffer. If you're a parent with a child bent on rebellion, you've met her. If you're an employer or a husband or a teacher or a pastor, you have met the scoffer. And it requires strong character to be faithful when we're faced with a scoffer. A few months ago, I spoke of the three C's of responsibility in God's world, right? It's clarity, conviction, and courage. And dealing with a scoffer is difficult and painful. It presses on all three of those things. It's hard to persevere with correction when the one you're correcting hates and abuses you. But if you're going to be faithful to them, if you truly love them the way God does, the way he demonstrates his love for us, then you must stand fast and persevere. You don't turn aside. You stand with the Lord. So you need clarity on what God's word actually teaches. We have to stand on the truth. And you need conviction that is willing to stand in the face of defiant opposition. We ought to expect opposition in light of the doctrine of sin that we know. And then you need courage to persevere when it doesn't seem to be working and the battle seems lost. In many ways, all genuine Christians are facing some of these dynamics in our world today as our society is hell-bent on denying God and scoffing at his truth. That's a very real and growing problem. But for most of us, the battles are far more personal and local and daily, which means that in many ways they can be more keenly painful. It's one thing to look at the problems out there. It's another thing to have them shoved in your face every morning when you rise. So I need to urge you and to encourage you to not give up. Don't be a pragmatist whose only question is what works. What will work? Right? The pragmatist is willing to try anything, even God's word, if it promises success. But as the difficulties rise and the battle wears on, the pragmatist soon despairs and starts casting about for other solutions. For any solution, just take this pain away, is the pragmatist's cry. And in that moment, he reveals that his God is himself, because he cares more about his own comfort and convenience. His convictions only go as deep as his own skin. If you're currently dealing with a scoffer, you need to keep reminding yourself that the grace of God is our only hope, that the truth of God is the only truth. And though it's through many trials and tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, those trials will one day be shown to be what they actually are, which is light and momentary afflictions, as we stand before our Savior and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So keep turning to God and to his word. Keep crying out for his grace. Keep strengthening yourself in the Lord. Pursue godly counsel and set your hope fully on Jesus Christ. Not on your program, not on this answer, not on that thing over there, not on this person here. It's Jesus Christ and his gospel. That is the only hope. He cannot fail us. He will not fail us. Part of how we know that is because we have all been scoffers at one point or another. We despised. We were busy hating God and others. We saw people primarily as means to our own selfish ends, and we sought to maximize our own pleasure and gain. But God, being rich in mercy and great in love, loved us and sent his son for us, right? He sent his son for his enemies. He sent his son for scoffers like us. And in glorious and undeserved mercy, he softened our hearts. He opened our eyes to see that it was our rebellion that was our greatest problem. It was our pride that was keeping us from him. So he changed our hearts. So Jesus went from foolishness to be mocked, to the pearl of greatest price, to the treasure hidden in a field that we would sell all that we have that we could gain. He loved us and forgave us and counted us righteous and adopted us as his children to welcome us into his family forever. That's the difference, the fundamental difference between the scoffer and the wise man. The wise man can be corrected. The wise man has been corrected. The wise man learns to love correction, both for its own sake and because he loves God and his truth. So when the Lord works to reveal sin in his heart, he responds humbly and with faith. That's the point of the end of verse 8. Reprove the wise man and he will love you. That's most demonstrated in relation to the Lord himself. We love the Lord because he has faithfully reproved us. He's faithfully corrected us. But it's also demonstrated in how we engage one another. Without the faithful, loving input of our brothers and sisters, we would all be scoffers and fools. And the Father continues in verse 9, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." So here again, we see the difference in response between the wise man and the scoffer. But notice with the scoffer, there's not even any mention of teaching or instruction. The scoffer is only corrected and reproved. You can't even get to instruction with him. He won't abide it. The scoffer can always find reasons that God's truth does not apply to him and to his situation. He is always the exception. If you find that you are stuck in weakness and sin, you need to ask yourself if you are scoffing at God's truth. If brothers and sisters have faithfully delivered the truth of God to you, and your response is always some variation of, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. But yeah, they just don't understand my situation, right? I'm different. There's an exceedingly high likelihood that you're the scoffer. And that's why you're trapped in weakness and sin, right? The scoffer cannot be reproved. That's not me. The wise man loves those who reprove him. The wise man not only responds humbly to reproof, but with him there's both instruction and teaching. He's humbled by reproof. He loves those who are faithful to him, and that sets the stage for real growth. When he receives instruction, he is still wiser, and when he's taught, he increases in learning. So the wise man grows wiser and more learned over time, and he is eager to do so. And notice the moral character of this growth. In our age of experts and science, there's a huge tendency to say, yeah, we just need the person with the credentials. We just need this degree, this program, right? The problem is an education problem. That's how the world likes to present it. And how often do we see this critique thrown at Christians who are stuck in their outdated and really oppressive ways, right? That we're just too dumb and ignorant to understand the liberation that comes through evolution and embracing the sexual revolution. And that's part of why our elites are so eager to dominate the education of our children so that they can train up our children in the way that they want them to go. But education is rarely our problem. We don't usually suffer from a deficit of knowledge. It's not usually the case that we just need to give someone more information and then they'll make better choices. No, the problem is a moral one. The problems in our world stem from the willful and arrogant defiance of the Creator. Sinners do not want to obey God. They think that his ways are foolish. They are outdated, they are regressive, and they're oppressive. So they bought the serpent's lies. They scoff at God. And verse 10 makes the connection clear, and this is right at the heart of the chiasm. This is the very hinge of this passage. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So if you will not fear the Lord, you will be a scoffer and a fool. If you do not know the Lord, all of your other knowledge will be tainted and distorted. Proverbs speaks of this in other places as well, in a passage that I think is particularly relevant to our day. Proverbs applies this to matters of justice. Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice. They do not understand justice. You understand that, right? Our day is obsessed with justice. Evil men do not understand justice. But those who seek the Lord understand it completely. We must not listen to what the world says justice is, right? Don't take your understanding of justice from evil men. Don't use their metrics. Don't apply their standards. Don't aim for their goals. If you buy the world's categories of who we are and what justice is, well, just look at the fruit. It's tearing our society apart, and the church especially, where we actually know what justice is, where we are all one in Christ, shows the glory of justice as God defines it. So we have to fear the Lord if we would walk justly before him. You know, two of the particularly effective lies in our day in this regard have been both the values of pluralism and relativism. We've been told there is such a thing as neutrality, right? That if we can just set aside certain inconvenient values and ideas, we'll all be able to get along. And for a season, that seemed to be working. There was this idea, okay, we have secular neutrality. That'll let everybody come together. We'll be able to live according to our own convictions, right? You over here, they over there. And that we'll just have this nice neutral sphere that will minimize conflict. It's going to maximize tolerance and happiness. And that illusion is in the midst of being shattered as we realize there's no neutrality because it is God's world. There's no private religious sphere within which we can keep our personal convictions while allowing others to throw off God and all reference to his ways and his truth and what he made people to be. There's certainly room for some minor disagreement on secondary matters within society, but that's not what we're facing. Most of the elites in America are openly despising the Lord and his people. They mock his revealed truth. They flaunt their rebellion, and they demand not only that you tolerate it, but that you celebrate it. Their aim is not neutrality, but domination. And part of how that has played out in the church is that we've been jammed to think that if we're just somehow nice enough and winsome enough and gracious enough, we'll either win them over or at least be able to carve out our own safe spaces. But this is our Father's world. And everything and everyone in it, without exception, is his creature. So anyone who rejects God is following an idol. There's no neutrality before the Lord. His rule does not just apply to Christians. All creatures must bow the knee to him, and all creatures will bow the knee to him, either willingly in this age or under compulsion in the next. Sometimes Christians shrink back from standing on God's truth. They might even despise or struggle with those who dare to declare it with boldness, that this sovereignty of God, this absolute obedience that he calls us to. They can wince when a Christian publicly and unashamedly stands against society. There can be a tremendous pressure to just sit down and shut up and not cause problems. G.K. Chesterton saw this coming over a century ago. He wrote, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." I don't know if they've moved into multiplication yet, but I've seen many videos of those who insist that 2 + 2 = 5. Right? It is all around us. So, brothers and sisters, we must not cooperate with any denial of reality. It is not loving to believe or cooperate with a lie. We have to be humble about ourselves and undoubting and steadfast about the Lord and his truth. We must not go along with the lies, using the preferred pronouns, embracing false compassion for those who demand that we celebrate death. That's the message of Lady Folly. And we know that those who turn into her home find that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. It is never loving to minimize truth. It's never loving to lie, to cooperate with a lie. So we must fear the Lord to be wise. And we must know him so that we gain insight. And that brings us to the final two verses in the center of this passage, first verse 11. "For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life." So fearing the Lord and living according to his truth is the path of life and blessing. We need to consider those words deeply. We need those things to burn into our hearts and souls so we can resist the temptation to compromise, the temptation to pragmatism that would lead us to embrace worldly wisdom. God's truth is not something you can try. It cannot be tried. If you read something in Scripture, say, "I guess I'll give that a try," what you're really saying is, "I will embrace that truth so far as I can manage it. If it requires me to suffer, it requires me to be patient, if it requires me to be sanctified in some painful way, then I'm done, I'm out. I reserve the right to bail on this truth." God's word is not one option among many. It is the only truth. All the sources of supposed wisdom and knowledge must be assessed by the standard of God's truth. Inasmuch as they conform to God's word, they are true. Inasmuch as they deviate, they are false. Right? So the Lord's not up there as some impersonal cosmic ATM to dispense blessing to whoever has the code, and he's not your self-help guru who is fundamentally committed to your personal happiness, your personal vision for what the good life should be. He is Almighty God. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the sovereign one. He is the Lord of hosts, and he deserves our wholehearted and entire obedience. Anything less is rebellion. And though we all stumble in many ways, if we are humble, if we listen to reproof and fear him, we will be instructed, we will grow in wisdom and godliness, and then we will experience the blessings that inevitably flow from his right hand. And that brings us finally to verse 12. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Now, this may strike us as an odd statement, but it's driving home the truth of our personal, individual responsibility before the Lord. Of course, we both affect others and are affected by others, and profoundly so. But the Father here is pressing on his Son and on us the truth that you cannot blame others for how you respond to the Lord. Period. It is never anyone else's fault that you sin against God. You cannot blame others for how you respond to the Lord. So we will either fear him and grow wise and experience his blessing, or we're going to scoff at him and be a fool and experience his opposition and curse. There's no other options. And as we make our choices, our character is being formed, and it will eventually be revealed in the fruits of our lives. Derek Kidner summarized it this way: your character is the one thing you cannot borrow, lend, or escape, for it is you. I'm going to close here with one final application. This is a truth I've seen in my own life, I've seen it in my family, I've seen it many times as a pastor. And it comes down to how we answer one simple and straightforward question. Do I take responsibility for my sins and failures? Do I take responsibility? Do you take responsibility for your sins and failures? Oftentimes we know that we have sinned, right? We feel guilty, we feel wrong, and we want to transition quickly into a growth phase, right? Okay, yep, I'm gonna try and do better here, right? That's basically what we're saying, right? I'm going to try and do better. That was, I don't know if I'll say it was wrong, but it wasn't best. It was less than ideal, and I'll try and do better. And right now, I think we're seeing that on a society-wide scale with COVID. Yeah, we were wrong on masks and lockdowns and forced vaccination, but you know, we just need to extend grace and move forward, right? We accused people of not loving their neighbors and tried to shame them into bowing to peer pressure, but we were all just doing the best we could. I think it's a great example because there was a tremendous amount of uncertainty right away, and it was a new experience for almost all of us, and it was disorienting. But to say, hey, let's just move on, let's just forget about that, is to fail to be wise. It's the way of the scoffer who despises reproof and correction. It's to fail to learn why, to ask ourselves, why did we believe what proved to be lies? Why did we go along with things that were against our conscience? We do all stumble in many ways. But the fundamental difference is between the person who says, I was wrong, please forgive me, and the person who says, I did my best, you need to give me grace. That's a distortion of grace. Grace is shown when we forgive the repentant. Grace is shown in how we approach one another with potential proof. Grace is shown in our disposition before the Lord and his word. But grace never lowers the standard. Grace looks to the one who fulfilled the standard for us. Grace loves the one who is faithful to reprove us. Grace fears the one who commands our every step. Grace grows wisdom in our hearts over time as we respond humbly to the Lord and to his correction, and as we take responsibility for our own sins and failures. Almost all of my growth as a husband has come as I have taken more responsibility for my sins and failures. As I've come to see more fully the scope of what it means to be a husband, that I need to take responsibility for all of this. I need to get my arms around all of this, right? This is my wife and my family and my home that I am responsible to lead. And instead of turning inward in self-pity. It's turning to the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, you have given me this responsibility. Let me embrace it in faith. And where I have failed, forgive me and grow me and change me so I can be the man that you've called me to be. Right? It's so easy to turn inward, to feel sorry for ourselves, and to deny the reality of the Lord's claim on our lives in the roles and relationships, in the responsibilities that he's entrusted to us. But that's the way of the scoffer, not the way of the wise. The wise man gladly receives the reproof of the Lord, is humbled and corrected, cries out for and receives his forgiveness and pardon, and moves forward in faith. Every time in my life that I have resolved to do better, it inevitably leads to failure and frustration. But when I own my sin and seek and receive forgiveness and cry out to God for the grace to grow, I do actually grow. I do actually change. Faith floods into my heart where unbelief and self-pity had dwelt, and courage empowers me to work through things that even a moment before I would never have tackled. There's a misconception of grace that fits under the category of the simple, of those who lack sense. It's a vision of grace that scoffs at faithful rebuke. Don't be a fool. Look at the fruit of your life humbly. Wherever you've been wrong, own it and fly to your Savior, who understands that wrong far more fully than you ever will, and who has made full provision for its pardon, who has never been wrong in any way, and whose perfect righteousness is credited to you as you look to him. Don't listen to Lady Folly, who offers crumbs born out of laziness and selfishness. Go to the house of Lady Wisdom and meet Jesus there. Enjoy the feast that he has provided and marvel at his mercy and patience and love. Cling to his word. Devote yourself to knowing and loving and obeying him. Then you will grow wise. Then you will receive the blessing that is only found at his table. So feast on wisdom and leave simple foolishness behind.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.